We're looking at the books of Exodus and Leviticus, just introducing ourselves to these books in our Old Testament studies. And I'm sorry we don't have more time to spend on each of these books, but of course to do them properly you'd have to spend years going through the Old Testament. Even spending as many, so even doing 6 hours a week as we are, you'd be spending quite a few years to teach your way through. One thing you don't need to do as a minister, and that is subscribe to one of these little magazines that gives you sermons and sermon notes and outlines. There are a couple of organizations that are advertising these. They are for people who don't belong in the ministry. I'm a bit hard on them. Perhaps I'm a bit hard, but I don't believe, if you as a minister need to read a little magazine once a month to give you ideas for sermons, you don't belong in the ministry. You're into that area we were talking about before, where you're working by a system rather than by being led by the Spirit. If you're a minister of God's word, you must be a pastor teacher. You must be a shepherd of the sheep who teaches the sheep. And you yourself then must be yourself taught. And the Spirit is the teacher. And so if you're going to be a teacher of God's word, you must be taught by the Spirit. And as you are being taught, so you teach others. And you don't need to look up little sermon notes. All you need to do is, as I said, as Spurgeon did, take books of the Bible and just work through them verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, which is the biblical approach. But I'm sorry we don't have more time in Exodus, Leviticus, and I just hope that going through these passages, you can see what wonderful things are here. Now, last time we looked at some of the things in the Mosaic Law, and I hope you were challenged and perhaps shocked about some of the things that were there. Most of you didn't realize that the Accident Compensation Corporation really is passé, that the Lord had a beautiful accident compensation system going over 3,000 years ago, and it was far better than ours. Also, you were introduced last time to the justice of the Mosaic Law, how under the system of law that God ordained for Israel, there was absolute justice and equity, and the rights of the victim were always paramount, and the rights of the criminal were at the bottom. In fact, the criminal had only one right, and that was to a fair trial. And once the trial was completed, if they were found guilty, they had one more right, and that was to a very speedy execution, or they had the privilege of paying back with interest anything they'd stolen if they were a thief. There were no jails in Israel, they didn't need them, and so I'm quite pleased that some of the things being said today about abolishing jails, I think it's a good idea. There are certain criminals that should be executed, and there are others that should be restoring what they have stolen to those they have stolen from. So you don't really need jails if you run things God's way. So I hope, I'm saying all this with a smile of course, I hope that you go through the Mosaic Law. There are 633 commandments, not 10, and all 633 are interesting and give you a very good idea of the social and criminal regulations that govern the nation Israel. And just remind ourselves of the five basic principles that we saw coming out of the Ten Commandments. First of all, respect for the family and protection of the family as an institution was the first thing we noted. Secondly was the respect for the life of the innocent, that the innocent were to be protected, and so that murder and rape and all violent crime, anyone who was, in the terms of we would use today, a thug, someone who just beat someone up for the pleasure of it, people who were involved in rape, murder, or thuggery were executed. The Mosaic Law placed a very strong stress on the victim, and that we saw there God's viewpoint, that the innocent are to be protected, those who prey upon the innocent are to be eliminated. If they don't care for the innocent, they will face their maker. And that's the principle behind the law, respect for the life of the innocent. Not respect for life, full stop. The respect for life movement today goes into falseness, in that they get into the area where they start respecting the life of a criminal. And once you do that, you have trodden over the bodies of the victims. In God's word, that's not the case. There's respect for the life of the innocent and punishment for those who would trample on the innocent. The third was respect for marriage. And we saw the importance of the rules and regulations regarding sex, that sex was to be looked upon as play between a right man and a right woman, that it was meant as recreation, not necessarily for procreation. The Bible's very clear on this, and people who go into the study of the Old Testament should do a study on sexuality very thoroughly if they're going to be in the ministry. A lot of your counseling is in this area, and most of the problems occur because people get it wrong. The Bible does not teach that sex is just for children. In fact, children are just the outcome, in some situations, of sexual activity. Sex was designed for recreation, for mutual pleasure of the husband and the wife. And it was not to be outside that relationship, because it was supposed to be a relationship of intimacy where the two people could lose themselves in one another and enjoy one another at the most intimate level without fear, without worry of consequences, without any regrets or any embarrassment. And that's both before and after the fall. And you find this all the way through from Genesis right through into Proverbs and Psalms, Song of Solomon, which are the main areas where you find teaching in this area. But respect for that marriage relationship, that sex is to be within the bond of respect for one another, and that sex is not to be a man taking pleasure from a woman. It's to be a mutual giving and sharing of one another. There is nothing in the Bible that approximates to what is called the double standard. Now, you will hear some people mock Scripture. Of course, they won't be able to take you to a verse. Well, they probably will. They'll probably take you to Ephesians, as it is in the King James, where it says, "Wives, be subject to your husband," without explaining what that word subjection really means, of course. But the Bible nowhere teaches that sexual activity is a man taking pleasure from a woman. It's a mutual thing, and we saw, and hopefully you remember the passage we looked at, where the bond of marriage is really stressed and sex within marriage is stressed as something wonderful that God created. The fourth is respect for property. Private property is recognized as an institution. It is to be respected. And not only private property, but reputation and privacy. And that's the fifth area. That people's reputation must be protected from libel and gossip, and people's privacy must be protected from prying eyes. Now, if you put those five things together, respect for and protection of the family, respect for the life of the innocent, respect for marriage and the relationship of sexuality within marriage, respect for property, respect for reputation and privacy of others, you have a tremendous basis for all law in society. You don't need a Bill of Rights in a nation. All you need is these five principles written as the prolegomena to the law. You simply need these five principles spelt out as the basis of your criminal justice system. And if these five principles are the basis of your system, you have a just society, as far as it can be in the devil's world. So the Ten Commandments are called by some, for this reason, the Magna Carta of human freedom. The Magna Carta of human freedom. Because if you have these five basics, even if you don't have a nation that is bound by spirituality, even if you don't have respect for God, as it were, if you bind your nation on these five principles, you have a tremendously strong and moral nation. Now, let's just revise the concepts of the law in the Old Testament and remind ourselves of certain principles of the law. so that we have this clear in our mind. Remember that when we talk about the Mosaic Law, we're talking about three things. The Mosaic Law is not just the Ten Commandments, so it's not Exodus 20. The Mosaic Law, Hebrew, Torah. The Torah is the first of five books, the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The whole thing is the law. And the law is in three parts. It's the commandments, and there are 633, not 10. So the first part of the law is the commandments. The second part of the law is the rituals and the sacrifices. The third part of the law is the holy days. Now don't worry too much about copying this down, because there are very good notes in the Bible topic book, which we'll look at shortly, which parallel these notes that I've got here. Now, what was the relationship of the law and salvation? Well, in the Old Testament, what happened was, for a person to be saved, how was a person saved in the Old Testament? Well, the commandments, the 633 commandments, were designed for one thing, to condemn. The commandments showed everyone who looked at them that they were sinners in need of a saviour. It was clear to anyone who looked at the commandments that they were breaking them, that they were unrighteous in themselves. And so in the Old Testament system, what a person did was they looked at the commandments as a child, they looked at the commandments, and they realized by the time they were a teenager that they were breaking commandments. And the system of the Old Testament was that when they recognized that they were a sinner in need of a savior, they brought a sacrifice. They brought a sacrifice. They brought a little lamb, normally. Or if they were poor, they might have brought a turtle dove or a pigeon or something else. But they brought normally a lamb. And they brought the lamb to be slain on an altar, to die in their place. The blood of the animal to be shed on the altar as a sign, as a visual and graphic sign of the seriousness of sin, that the innocent lamb dies in your place. That's how serious sin is. And also as a sign of the need for a savior, the need of a substitute. That you yourself are unworthy. You can't do anything to save yourself. And so there was a sacrificial system spelled out in the Old Testament whereby God laid down a set of rules and said, okay, you recognize you need a savior. You recognize you are a sinner. You fall short of my standards, my perfect standards. Once you realize you fall short, you bring a sacrifice. And that is your testimony, that you are recognizing you're a sinner, you're recognizing you need a savior, you recognize that you can't save yourself, that the blood of the innocent victim is going to cover your sins. So what are you doing when you bring a sacrifice? You are expressing faith and obedience. You are saying, I believe God's word. I believe his assessment of me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a savior. God's word tells me to bring a lamb. In obedience, I'm bringing a lamb. In faith, I'm going to have that lamb sacrificed on my behalf. And that was salvation in the Old Testament. By faith in the lamb that was slain on the altar. Now, surprise, surprise, in the New Testament, nothing has changed by way of dynamics, but the mechanics have changed. In the New Testament, we have the commandments still. The Old Testament is still there. You can still read God's law. You can still see how you fall short. But added to that is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, the Sermon on the Mount. And all the other things the Lord taught, adding to the commandments. So you've no longer got 633. You've probably got over 700 commandments, all of which do the same thing. They show you that you are condemned. You can't keep the Ten Commandments any more than you can keep the Sermon on the Mount. Every now and then you're going to run into a liberal who tells you that he lives by the Sermon on the Mount. Now, most people who say that can't even find it in the Bible. In fact, that's the first thing you should do if someone says, I believe the Christian life is living by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you have a Bible on you, just or even a New Testament, always carry at least the New Testament with you. Even wherever I went on the waterfront, I always had a New Testament in my pocket or in my bag somewhere. Always have it somewhere. Because if someone says, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, you say, well, I've got a Bible here. show me the Sermon on the Mount and let's see how you're going. Well, you'll probably have a very embarrassed couple of minutes as they fumble around trying to find it. But if they know where it is, you let them read it and say, well, how are you doing? Are you keeping the Sermon on the Mount? How are you getting on? Oh, well, I'm obviously not, am I? They won't go very far until they realize they're not, if they're honest. You see, what's the Sermon on the Mount designed to do? It's designed to do the same thing as the commandments are designed to do. Show you that you need a Savior. You can't do those things. You can't keep God's perfect standard. So you need a Savior. Well, instead of bringing a lamb, we express faith in the work of Christ on the cross as the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, the person who was expressing faith in Christ brought it, or expressed that faith by bringing a lamb to be slain. Today, we don't bring a lamb. We recognize that the Lamb has come, and we accept by faith what he did on the cross for us. So there, we see the difference, and this is what we call the dispensational difference. This is the change in ages. And this is why virtually every Christian, whether they like the term or not, is really a dispensationalist. Now, we're not nutters. We're not ultra-dispensationalists. We're not taking books away from the Bible or anything. But we're all dispensationalists. None of us are bringing lambs and cutting their throats in church. The SPCA isn't onto any of you that I'm aware of because you are cutting lambs' throats over the communion table in church. We don't do that. Why? Because there's been a change between the Old Testament and the New, and the change occurred on the cross. From the time of the cross, it was inappropriate for believers to bring lambs to an altar. And this, of course, is the message of Hebrews. Because what was happening, of course, in Jerusalem, a lot of the Christians, after the cross, were still going along and offering sacrifices. And the writer to Hebrews had to say, stop. No longer appropriate. Christ died once for our sins. To go back and offer a lamb is blasphemous, because what you're saying is Christ didn't do enough. He did enough, all right. It was perfect. He died once for our sins. We don't offer lambs on altars because the Lamb of God died and took away the sins of the world. His blood was shed and it is enough. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was. Now it's by grace, what he did, through faith, we believe in him. So there's salvation, old and new, by the use of the law. Well, what about sanctification? What about the believer's growth? Well, in the Old Testament, what happened? Well, in the Old Testament, a believer who had expressed their faith in the work of God for dealing with their sin, they would bring offerings, they would learn God's law, so they knew God's standard. They would bring offerings and they'd learn about God's provisions and God's grace. There were several sacrifices that they would bring. There was the peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. There were all sorts of things, meal offerings that they could bring, which were teaching them more and more about God's grace. And we'll be looking at this next time in Leviticus. When we get into Leviticus, we'll go through a couple of these offerings and see how beautifully they portrayed the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. So for a believer in the Old Testament, they grew spiritually by learning about God and his standards, by getting to know the law. And of course, as I pointed out to you, every Jewish boy had to know the first five books of the Bible by heart before age 14. In fact, most had learnt it by age 7 or 9. And they were working from age 9 to 14 on the commentaries on the Mishnah. So they learnt the law by heart. They brought the offerings. They went to the temple and looked at the different sacrifices being made. Learned about God's answer to the problem of sin, God's character, by everything in the temple. Every single thing in the temple taught something about the character of God, the work of God, the plan of God. And then, of course, the holy days of Israel, separately the feast days, taught about God's prophetic plan. So a believer in the Old Testament grew spiritually by learning the law, by bringing sacrifices, by observing details in either the tabernacle or the temple, and by fulfilling the feasts each year. The feasts which spoke of God's plan for the future of Israel. So they were learning doctrine, both the character of God, the gracious provision of God, their need for dealing with sin on a daily basis, and they were learning about prophecy, the future of Israel, which of course that's what the feasts portrayed, as we've already looked at and as we'll be looking at again. So that was how a believer grew in the Old Testament. Well, what is it like today? We've been looking at it this week particularly. In the New Testament period, what do? Well, we feed on God's Word under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes God's Word, makes it real to us. We apply it in our lives and we are strengthened and we grow spiritually as the Spirit puts us in situations where we have to apply God's Word and where we see that it does work and it changes us. And so my assessment is the Old Testament growth was indirect through physical things that you looked at and saw. Whereas in the New Testament, it's direct. The Spirit is directly taking God's Word and applying it in your life without a whole lot of pictures. In the Old Testament, it was as if man was given a picture show. He walked into a diorama where he could see things being played out on a stage. That's what the temple was like. You went into the temple and you saw doctrine being portrayed by what the priest was wearing, by what he was doing, by what he was saying, and by the very structure of the temple that he was doing all this in. That was how people were taught doctrine. But today, you don't come to church to see or learn anything from what the minister's wearing. What I'm wearing has no significance doctrinally at all. What I'm doing, the way I teach, doesn't have any doctrinal significance. What I say does, because I'm communicating God's Word, and that's what the Spirit will apply in your life directly. So today, the images, the pictures, are gone. The reality is here. And of course, once again, this is the message of the book of Hebrews. In the past, we had the shadows on the wall. Now, we have the reality. So this is the dispensational difference. This is the big change between the age of Israel and the church age. And it's a major change. It's a completely different way for believers to grow and to express their faith in God. Now, as we've seen, it's always by grace through faith, both salvation and sanctification. It's God's provision and man's believing and trusting in God's provision. But what you believe in and what you trust in changes between the two periods of time. How you express your faith today is different than how you and I would have expressed our faith had we been living 100 years or even 10 years before the cross. If I was a rabbi in Jerusalem in 20 AD, 10 years before the Lord's ministry, we would be expressing our faith in God in a different way than we are today. But the faith would be the same. God would be the same, and we would be the same. But the way we expressed our faith would differ. Now that really is a good summary and a good introduction to our topic next week in theology, which is dispensations. Because that's the essence of dispensations. God's policy has not changed, but the way people express faith has changed through history. And the big change occurs because of the cross, resurrection, ascension, session, and Pentecost. That's 50 days that changed the world. From the cross to Pentecost, nothing has been the same since, and it never will be again because of that. Now, there are passages of Scripture which bring this out. Perhaps look at one here in Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And here we have Paul pointing out in absolute terms the choice that a believer has to walk in accordance with their flesh, their old sin nature, or to walk in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And he also contrasts absolutely the Mosaic law, which is past, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is its replacement in the church age. So here we have an introduction to the change that has happened, and Paul is telling the people, the Christians in Rome, many of whom had come from a Jewish background, the old has passed away to be replaced by the new. Now, of course, this is built upon what he's already discussed with the Galatians, which we've looked at. Why the old passed away? The old passed away because it perfectly did what God wanted it to do. It brought us to the cross. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Having brought us there, the law of Moses falls down a peg, the new law takes off, and that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So there's a change happened in the spiritual life of believers. The dynamics are the same by grace through faith. The mechanics have changed. What we have faith in has changed. How we express our faith differs from the past. So the law was a picture. The entire Mosaic law was a picture of what was to come. When Christ came, he summed up in himself and his work. He kept the law, he summed up the law, and he provided, therefore, the possibility of going beyond it to something greater, something higher, something more wonderful, so that by keeping what he has provided for, you are keeping the Mosaic law as well, but far more beside. So it's not a case of a believer in Jesus Christ now breaking the law. You're not. If you're following the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you're certainly not going to be breaking the spiritual provisions of the Mosaic law. But you'll be going beyond them to something greater and higher. If a believer concentrates on walking in the Spirit, they will keep the law anyway, but they'll be doing even more. And once again, we get to that point that we made when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4. As a minister of the gospel, you face a choice in your church. Are you going to have a church that is organized and running on a system of rules and regulations? Or are you going to have a church that is sensitive to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit? Is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus going to be your guide? Or are you going to have a legalistic church with rules and regulations? And many believers, many ministers who have the gospel right, fail at this point. Because what they do is they start drawing up lists of rules and regulations. And you have a lot of Christians who think that as long as they don't smoke, swear, drink, and dance, and don't go with the girls who do, they're okay. Now, I'm being sarcastic, but that's what Christianity has been reduced to in a lot of areas. Even in New Zealand, there are certain places that are so legalistic that you walk in there. In fact, we've been in a place, my wife and I went to a church, we went to hear someone, it was a brethren assembly, And we walked in and we sat down and wanted to listen to this guy talk. And we just had a horrible feeling. Everyone was looking at my wife because she wasn't wearing a hat. She didn't look goofy like all the other women who were wearing hats in terribly bad taste. They all looked awful. And they thought that somehow these monstrosities that they wore on the head made them spiritual. And they thought that my wife was the Scarlet Woman because she wasn't wearing a hat. And horror of horrors, she didn't look as though she'd come through a flour bag. She had makeup on and she looked wonderful as she always does. And so, really, we sat there thinking, grief, and what is it? And it was only afterwards I realized what was wrong, because I looked around and thought, legalism. These people think that what you wear indicates your spiritual status. You see, that's almost going back to a sort of mosaic system, except they've invented it themselves. Now, a lot of churches run this way. You've got to be very careful. If you're a minister, you must be sensitive to the Spirit yourself. You must make your people sensitive to the Spirit so they are Spirit-led, so that they are following the teachings of God's Word as they apply to the church. And you've got to teach the passages of Scripture clearly and systematically, including the passage in Corinthians that talks about, apparently, woman's head being covered. And if you teach it thoroughly, you will find that what it refers to is God's gracious covering of the woman's head. Now, what is that? What is God provided to cover your head with? Hair. And what that passage is teaching, if you look at it verse by verse in its context, is that women should wear their hair longer than their men. And if you understand the situation in Corinth, and this is one of the reasons I'm hoping to do Corinthians next year and go through it verse by verse, this makes a lot of sense and it eliminates all the nonsense. Once again, it's systematic, verse by verse, Bible teaching that sorts the problems out. But if you don't do that, you'll have people inventing their own rules to replace the Ten Commandments. They won't. So they'll probably have the Ten Commandments in there as well, but they just add to them. And so you'll get false standards. And you'll have people coming in and they won't be able to see the gospel for all the things that have been thrown up around the gospel. And they'll think that suddenly they've got to start looking like the person over there before they can be saved. They've got to stop doing this, that, and the other thing. And issues will be made other than Christ. This is the problem I have with these two prostitutes in the Baptist church yesterday. Sitting down with them, the first thing I had to say to them, look, Jesus didn't come to save respectable people. And they both smiled. In fact, they laughed at that point. It was the first time they'd laughed. They'd been crying up until that point. They laughed then. They saw the point. Said, you know, the Lord isn't interested in making false issues. The issue is Christ and what he has done for you, not what you've got to do before you can listen to him. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to start wearing decent clothing. You've got to meet him. And he's going to change you. But he's the one who's got to change you, not the minister who's drawn up a set of rules and says, right, you've accepted Christ as Savior now. I want to see you wearing black shoes, white stockings, picking on Denise, you must be wearing nice clothes like that. You must wear those sort of clothes. I don't want to see you coming in here in jeans. And no t-shirts. That's not spiritual. You see, a lot of ministers will do that. Now, that's wrong. What have they done? They've come in and they've said, well, I've got rules here. Now, as a minister, there's only one thing that you've got to follow, and that is the Holy Spirit. Of course, it's one person you've got to follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. His policy through the Spirit, through the Word. Don't draw rules and regulations. God is not interested in having Christians suddenly all turn out the same way. Now, every Christian man has got to be wearing a three-piece suit, preferably black, white shirt, black tie, black shoes. Everyone walks the same. All the women have got to wear certain things. And if they wear that, they're spiritual. And I've been to churches where every woman has been wearing a hat and they've all been wearing subdued clothing and they all look like ghosts, no makeup. And they were the most vicious, backbiting, gossip-filled, disrespectful to their husband. They looked the part, but boy, oh boy, they nagged them to death. Now you see, they thought they were obeying Scripture, because what had happened was someone had drawn up a set of rules which anyone could keep as long as they bought the right clothes and put on the right sort of mask. Now that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is not doing things. The Christian way of life is being transformed from within by the work of the Holy Spirit on God's Word in your soul. As you believe it, and as you let the Spirit change you from within His way, not the way I, as the minister, may want you to change. Now, that's one of the hardest things for ministers to recognize, that God makes the policy, not them. And if you're going to be a pastor teacher, you must make sure that you don't step up front and make policy regarding things that are not important. You make one issue when you stand in the pulpit, and that is Christ, crucified for the sins of the world. That's the issue. Good news of salvation and the way of sanctification, which is get to know more about Christ and let the Spirit take the Word and change you. Now that's the job of the minister in a nutshell. And this is where a lot of people get themselves fouled up. Okay, walking in the Spirit is the key. Now there are six passages which should allow you to integrate this whole business of the law and the church today. I'll just give you the passages to read quietly, to study yourself, and then we'll go through the Bible topic book and look at the two areas and that where there's some pretty good notes that we can examine together. Okay, the first passage is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 31. Romans 3, 10 through 31. The second passage is Romans 5, 20 and 22. The third passage is Romans chapter 6, verses 6, 7 and 14. The fourth passage is, of course, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 27. In fact, if we're going to be correct, you should really read that first before you read your Romans passages. And you should read the next one from Galatians before Romans, Galatians 5, 16. And then last, you should read Hebrews 7, 12 through 19. Of course, you read Galatians first, Romans second, Hebrews third, because that's the way they're written. All three books have one verse in common. What is it? Anyone know? All three books, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Okay. And that's the message of all. One stresses the just, one stresses shall live, and the other by faith. And there you have Galatians, Romans and Hebrews all together. That's a preview of coming attractions for next year. That's one of the things we'll be looking at in our New Testament survey. Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. Right, look at your Bible topic book, volume 2, first of all, page 62. Bible topic book, the red one, volume 2, page 62. And you've got there on doctrine number 285, the Mosaic Law. And you've got a pretty good assessment and description of the law. Both the sections of the law, the moral code, the spiritual code, the social code, who the Mosaic Law was given to, the present purpose of the law, Christ's fulfillment of the law, the church in relationship to the Mosaic Law, the limitations on the law within itself, and the designation of the Mosaic Law as the Book of the Covenant, and what that means. So there's a very good study on the Mosaic Law. Don't leave it at that. You may as well forget it, because we're going to leave that now anyway. Don't leave it at page 62. Just take a note of it and buy the book, obviously, those who haven't got it. Don't leave it just at your study here. Go into your Zondervan Encyclopedia and look up Mosaic Law there and go through that. That'll give you a really detailed study from a different perspective. If you have another Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, look at that as well. It's a big topic. It's the key to understanding the difference between Israel and the church. And it's one of those things that's going to lead perfectly into our study next week of dispensations, because this is at the heart of the change between Israel and the church, the dispensational change between what Christ did on the cross, which changes the way faith is expressed in the Old Testament period by bringing a sacrifice, in the New Testament period after the cross by personal faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross as the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. Commented on Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. Okay, the next one to look at is your volume 1, page 70. Volume 1, page 70. And it's Doctrine 114, the laws of the Christian life. And this goes through, once again, is zeroing in on Corinthians. And we'll be looking at this. So this is one of the many reasons I want to do Corinthians, both first and second letter of Corinthians, and we'd need an entire year to do it once a week. We'd need at least 50, may even be more, 50 messages on Corinthians. It's very important. The law which we're not under, the Mosaic law. And then we have the law of liberty. 1 Corinthians 8:8, this law is directed towards oneself. You have the right to do certain things that will not cause you personally to fail the Lord in any way. There's the law of liberty for the believer. You are free to do things. As a Jew, this was very significant for Paul and for Peter. This was one of the disagreements they got into in Antioch. They were free to eat pork. And there was no problem. You see, under the Mosaic law, they were not free to eat pork. But as Christians, they were now free to eat whatever they wanted to eat. If they wanted to have oysters on the rocks, they could have oysters on the rocks. But as a Jew, they couldn't. If they wanted to have a carpetbagger steak, they could do that. If they wanted to mix their proteins, they could do that. Well, of course, if you're following the Mosaic law, you don't mix proteins. You wouldn't have a Scotch egg. You know what I mean by that? It's a boiled egg in the middle of some sausage meat. Now, I love that sort of thing. That's wonderful. But you see, if you're following the Mosaic law, the food laws, you don't do that because you're mixing proteins. You're mixing an egg and meat, and you don't do it. So your bacon, eggs and chips are out the door if you're following your kosher from two points of view. First of all, your bacon, and secondly, you're mixing your bacon and your eggs. Now, if you want to live a healthy life, well, you're best to stick to the kosher rules, because you'll have a very healthy lifestyle under kosher, because you're not mixing heavy proteins together and you're not overloading your system. But then if you worry about that all the time, you can't enjoy yourself anyway, and I'd rather have sit down to a good plate of bacon, eggs and chips and my tomatoes every now and then, and just train a little more vigorously later in the day and burn it off. But anyway, so you're not under the Mosaic law and you have liberty. However, for the Christian, your liberty is going to be limited by certain other laws, and one will be the law of love. You're going to take other believers into consideration. Now, this will be a case perhaps in drinking, in wine. This is one of the things that Paul talks about in Corinthians, two things, drinking wine and eating meat offered to idols. Now, both those things are still a live issue here. I'll tell you a restaurant that it's a live issue in. If you go to He's Garden Restaurant, if you're a Chinese food person and you want to have the best seafood cooked Chinese style, the Garden Restaurant there in Mount Eden Road is probably the best in that area. However, if you walk in the door, you will find you are confronted with an entire wall filled with a shrine to Chinese gods. And you will know when you sit down there that all the food in that restaurant has been offered to those gods. Now, do you eat in that restaurant as a Christian? Now, don't answer that until you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because Paul goes into that, because the only places you could buy meat in Corinth were temples. The shambles, in the King James Version, is the meat market, and the meat market was always associated with a temple. Every animal killed in a Greek city was offered to an idol before it was killed. It had its throat cut. In fact, we have this happening today. In fact, it's probably happening tonight in a night shift in some meatworks, where a Muslim slaughterman is going Allah Akbar and slitting the throat of a lamb. And every time he does that, he's doing it. God is great. God is great. And he's cutting the lamb's throat. What's he doing? He's offering that lamb to Allah, and it's being killed in the name of God, according to the halal method. Now, that's all it is. It's meat offered to idols, if you like. Now, you see, it's an issue. It's come back. Now, 20 years ago, it wouldn't have been an issue in New Zealand, but it's come back. And there are many restaurants in our city that have little idol shrines in them. Papa Dom's is another one that I know of. If you want good vegetarian cooking, want to give your system a rest, well, that's Papa Dom is probably the best. Or the Ducks Deluxe. I'm giving a bit of advertising here, aren't I? Now, Papa Dom's is run by the Hare Krishnas. Now, should a Christian eat in a restaurant run by the Hare Krishnas? Well, you see, Paul, I'm not answering those questions, am I, for you? But you see, Paul faced this issue in Corinth, because the only place you could go, if you wanted to have a meal out, if you wanted to go eat out in the ancient world, the only place you could go to was a temple. Because temples had different things associated with them. In the central hall of the temple was the big idol for worship. Out the back were places where people had sex, because most of these places were associated with sex. And there was room for males, for females, and for animals. They catered for everything. There was every sort of perversion in the temples in the ancient world. To the left of the temple, there was a bar where they served the best wine. To the right of the temple was a restaurant where you got the best meal. And if you wanted to eat out in any city in the ancient world in Paul's day, the only place where there was a restaurant you could eat was a temple. Now, do you eat in that restaurant? The only place you could buy meat from in any city of the ancient world was the temple, because the meat market was associated or dedicated to one of the gods. Now, what was a Christian to do in the ancient world? Were they immediately, well, what could they do? Well, in Corinth, some Christians became vegetarians overnight. They said, well, I'm not having anything to do with anything that's offered to an idol, because I know what goes on in that temple, and it's evil, it's vicious, and I'm not touching meat again. But then other Christians said, well, it's just an idol, and the fact that someone has offered it to an idol, that meat or not, doesn't mean anything, because the idol's nothing, and I'll eat meat. Now, that became a source of a split in the church. And there were two factions in the Corinthian church. You think they had problems with, I'm for Paul, I'm from Apollos? That wasn't the real one. The real problem, the real humdinger, even ahead of the tongues problem in the church, and that was bad enough. See, he gets to tongues in 13, 14, but he's hitting this in chapter 8, because this is a bigger problem than tongues. One group in the church were vegetarians, because they reacted against what was going on in the temples. The other group were eating meat. And the vegetarians were looking down on the meat eaters and saying, you are not as spiritual as we are. You didn't know this was in Corinthians, did you? Most of you have never read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You're all too busy whipping on to chapter 12, 13 and 14. Now you see, this is an important area. Well, Paul says there's a law about that. It's a law of love. You're free to eat meat. You're free to drink wine. But there's a law of love. If you're going to offend another Christian by doing it, you don't rub their nose in it. If they've got a problem about meat, you don't invite them round to your house and throw down a T-bone steak and say, ah, there we are, eat it. If you know they are super sensitive in this area, you have an obligation not to rub their nose in it. So they've got a problem in this area. Your job as a Christian is to love them as a brother or a sister and try to help them overcome their problem. And he certainly identifies vegetarianism as a problem. That'll give you an indication as to what the answer is as to whether you eat meat offered to idols or not. Paul says, yes, you do. But you don't do it in such a way to offend someone who doesn't. You help them. You look upon them as a brother or a sister in Christ, and you don't offend them deliberately. You might drink wine in your home, but you may have a Christian friend who's a teetotaler, always has been, and thinks wine is of the devil and just would go out of their tree. You don't invite them home and say, here's my best bottle of Chateau Neuf du Pape. It's 57, 1957. This is the best year of Chateau Neuf du Pape, the best red wine in the world. And you open it up and you pour him a glass. Because he'll just freak out. He'll run out of your house thinking you're the devil incarnate. Why? Because you have done something that was an offense against the law of love. You haven't respected your brother's position. So you see, there's Christian principles here, law of love. Then there's the law of expediency. There are certain standards for the conduct of believers, and sometimes it's important that you refrain from something that is legitimate because it might make a false issue. Now, you might be wanting to give the gospel to someone. You might be working with someone, and you know they're an unbeliever, and you want to give them the gospel. And I'll give you a good example. There might be a big political discussion going on, and you might have a real point to make in the politics of it. But you know that if you start talking politics, you're going to raise a false issue for the gospel in that other person. So if you're a smart believer operating under the law of expediency towards the unbeliever, you don't talk about something which will make an issue of anything other than Christ. You control yourself. You don't do things which you could do, quite legitimately, it wouldn't be a sin, but you don't do them because you don't want anything to come between that person and the gospel. You see, the law of love operates towards the believer, they're your brother. The law of expediency towards the unbeliever. Why? Because you want to do everything you can to lead that person to Christ. You don't want anything to come between them and Christ. And then there's the law of supreme sacrifice. And this is directed towards God, whereby a believer says, right, something is completely legitimate, but to serve the Lord, I will forego this legitimate thing. Now, Paul had that operation under the marriage situation. It was perfectly legitimate for Paul to be married. There may have been a woman who he loved dearly, but Paul never married. Law of supreme sacrifice. Because he recognized the thing that he had been called to do would have been too hard on any wife. It was all right for Peter to have his wife travel all over with him because Peter didn't travel very far. But Paul was going all over the place in dangerous situations where it would have been inappropriate for him to marry. And many missionaries have made this choice down the centuries, and we'll study some of them when we do church history. They could have made a decision quite legitimately to do something. Might have been marry someone. Might have been to buy a house or to do this or do that. And they decided, as unto the Lord, not to do it. Now they could have, it wouldn't have been a sin. And certainly marriage is not a sin. You understand that, don't you? It's not a sin to get married. But a person may say, no, I won't in this situation because I can see what the Lord wants me to do, and to do what the Lord wants me to do, I must remain single because it's going to be dangerous, it's going to be difficult, and I've got to give my 100% attention to it. This might even be in a decision not to have a family for a married couple. They might be in a ministry where they recognize if they have children, it's going to put so much strain, they won't be able to fulfill the ministry the Lord's given to them. So they decide together, right, we would love to have a family, but we won't have a family. Because we can see what the Lord wants us to do, and we must do it together. We can't have a family. So they make that commitment, a law of supreme sacrifice. Now these are two I've plucked out of the air. I didn't think about examples when I was looking at my notes this afternoon. But there are all sorts of examples you could bring up. So these are the laws of the Christian life, which are above and beyond the Mosaic law. Any questions on these? You can see how